Good morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Jason. I hope most of you know who I am. I have the privilege of being an elder at Central. Prior to that, I was the community life pastor here. It was too hard to work under Pastor Ron, so now I had to move over Pastor Ron. So, life goals, friends, life goals. I have the privilege to be a part of a leadership group that sees this vision and mission and values come to fruition on the ground in all of our campuses. And that's a beautiful thing to be a part of, to lead as Christ led, which is like a servant. And so if anything that I say today is a problem, you can talk to Jim DeVisser, because he's the guy who will hold my feet to the fire. Right, brother? Right. Right. Okay. So we're going through a series on our mission, vision, and values. And we're kind of looking at each of the individual values that we have. So we've looked at centered on the gospel, rooted in the Bible. Today is gathered in community, empowered by the Spirit, equipped for ministry, and sent on mission. Those are our values. And if we would maybe take some time to think about them, we might actually think, why is gathered in community there? Like, there is a spiritual significance to being centered on the gospel. There is a spiritual significance to being rooted in the Word of God. If we believe that this is actually the Word of God spoken to us for our good, revealing Him to us, then of course we should be rooted in it. And of course, we ought to be empowered by His Spirit to then move into the world and equip for the ministry that He has for us. But there's a lot of questions around, what does it mean to be gathered in community? Why do we gather every Sunday? Why is it that we have these midweek groups called life groups in which we gather together as believers in Christ? I mean, it is something that we've done for a long time, but why? Wouldn't it just be enough to set aside time on a Sunday morning or sometime during the week to go out into nature where Scripture would say that all of it declares the glory of God, that you can look at the stars or you can see the mountains and it will declare His glory. And then you can go and spend time personally by yourself and be spiritually fulfilled. Why do we have a value of gathered in community? And maybe for some of you, that gathering feels awkward or weird, or it has had a challenging experience. I know that my experience in life groups prior to being the community life pastor was kind of varied. I mean, I was a part of life groups that would meet during the week, and essentially what we would do is we would get together and we would watch a Canucks game and then we would pray. Christian community. Or we get together after church and we'd watch the Seahawks lose or whatever. And then there were other groups that were like seminary level systematic theology classes on a Tuesday night that you had 7 hours worth of homework to do before you got to the class, and we called it community. And those feel hard. Is that what we mean by gathered together in a community? Certainly, it's important that we have common ground together, that we enjoy each other, that we celebrate little things in life and do enjoy things like hockey games and picnics and days on the beach. And certainly a part of it should be a study and understanding of who God is and what He said to us. But why then would gathered in community be so important? Why would we make it a value? Well, I think that if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, we might get a sense of why it is that we so value gathering together in community. So I would invite you to stand as we read God's word together. It's our habit of just recognizing that it's Him speaking. And that if anything else happens today, that this would be something that rests on your hearts. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you say the day, draw near. It is the word of God. You can have a seat. So we're going to break this down into three kind of, if you're a note taker or what have you, we're going to break it into three spots. The first is there's a surprising conclusion. The second is a crushing indictment. And the third is a call to arms. So a surprising conclusion, a crushing indictment, and a call to arms. So first, a surprising conclusion. Sometimes in our meme culture, what can happen is we can put a verse or part of a verse onto a photo, and what happens is there's a lot of truth that can be had there, and we can get encouragement from it. But sometimes there's a distortion because we don't actually take into view the context of what that verse or that thing was saying. And so that can happen here. We've taken two or three verses and we've kind of highlighted them and said, oh, look, like this points towards gathered in community. But if we don't actually step back and see what was it that the author of Hebrews was trying to say, this is all the culmination of his argument in Hebrews chapter 10. So we'll just back up and take a bit of a context view. First, what he's been doing throughout Hebrews is he's been looking at Jesus and who Jesus was and what he's accomplished and kind of comparing it to different spaces in the Old Testament, whether that was Moses or the sacrificial system or the temple or the priests. And he's saying, look, Jesus is a better this. He's a better Moses. He's a better Melchizedek. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, he points towards the sacrificial system and its intent to wash the Israelite people of their sins. And so every year, Passover, the Israelites would come and they would come to the temple with their sacrifice and they would be reminded by the high priest that there was this curtain that they could not enter into the presence of God because God was holy and they were not. And in order for them to even have a hope of coming face to face with God, that they would have to bring a sacrifice, that then there would be a priest in the way. And if you read anything about Passover, the temple sat on the side of Jerusalem, kind of overlooking the Kidron Valley, and then it would go up into the Mount of Olives. And at Passover, they would talk about how the Kidron Valley would run with the blood of the sacrifice, that the creek that ran through there would be red because of millions upon millions of animals being sacrificed as a reminder of sin. And the author of Hebrews is saying, here's the problem though, is that they had to come back next year and the year after that and the year after that, because it was an insufficient sacrifice. But now, because of Christ, because of His sacrifice, that priest is removed, that curtain is torn, and we have the capacity to come and draw near to God. And so he concludes that argument in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, and I'm going to read a little bit more fully what this passage has to say. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, because of the realities that we now have, that we possess because of the work of Christ, that we now don't have to yearly bring a sacrifice, but we can turn to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith, who died in our place, and then we have unfettered access to God. His declaration is like, why wouldn't you draw near to God? Like, come into his presence, be in the holy of holies, draw near to him. Remind yourself of the hope that you have in Christ. And don't forget to meet together. Now that one feels a little bit like it hits wrong, doesn't it? Like, if I was the one thinking about the theological realities of the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection and conquering death and sin and the realities of now being able to come before God, I don't think that I would end with gather together. I'd be like, draw near to God. Remind yourself of the hope you have in Christ. And look towards that day when all things will be made new. Doesn't that sound better? I think it sounds better. But that's Jason, not the author of Hebrews. Why does he say, look, come to God. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. And then turn to others. Why? That seems to... It just doesn't quite seem right. Well, I think the author of Hebrews has a particular view in mind. So it's interesting that he says, and let us consider how to stir up others. You know that word he uses earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he goes on to consider Christ and how he's the better Moses, the better priest, the better temple. This is the same word used. He's turning it and he's saying, look, I've showed you what I mean by consider. Look at all of the facets of Christ and who he is and how beautiful he is and what he's come to do and how that has accomplished something. And now that you know that, I want you to turn your attention to your brother and consider. Consider people. What do they need? Who are they like? Where are they weak and need encouragement? Oh man, where is God working in their lives? How have I seen them grow and change? In light of who Jesus is, how then will I help my brother? Consider. How to stir up one another. Now in Greek, it's an interesting thing because in the English, it almost seems like we should consider how to start, like we should consider what strategies we should use for people. But the Greek is different. The Greek is consider people and how to stir them up. Who is it that God has placed in your life? What do they bring? Where are they struggling? What is the world around us telling them? And then how from that understanding do I then stir them up? Now, stir them up doesn't actually quite have the right connotation. It's more like provoke. It is a prod, a cajoling, a press. Not a, hey, maybe you should consider, brother, sister, you ought to. So you should consider how to stir up, to provoke people towards what? Well, love. That's a general term. Love of what? Love of who? Why? Well, I think if we remind ourselves then of what Jesus said when the Pharisees came to him, and they said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Like if you would take the Ten Commandments, you'd be like, which is the greatest one? What would it be? And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, or he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. You see, everything that God has said to this point, Jesus is saying, look, you can kind of distill it down to this, these two realities. If you would break down the Ten Commandments, the first four are probably God-focused. And the last ones, people-focused. Love God, love neighbor. And Jesus says, look, like you can look through the whole Old Testament, through all of God's revelation and how he came towards his people and what he required of them and what he called them to. And it was love me and love people. So what the author of Hebrews says is, look, what you need to do is you need to consider your brother and sister in Christ. And you need to provoke them towards loving God and loving people well. How is it today that I'm going to use what God has given me to turn to my neighbor, my friend, my brother in Christ, and help them love God more? What word can I give them? What action can I do? How can I support them to point them towards the glories of Christ and the goodness of God? How can I turn to my friend, my brother or sister in Christ and help them love their neighbor well? But that's not where it stops. Consider how to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, after Paul kind of outlines the spiritual realities of the cross and saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of the grace of God, we have new life in him. He says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. It's not because of good things that you do, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were brought to life for good works, not because of good works. And the author of Hebrews kind of looks and says, okay, like our job as gathering in community, as being brothers and sisters in Christ, of knowing God and seeing him as beautiful and glorious, is to consider every day how it is that we are going to help our brothers and sisters do these good works that God has made for us. Not so that they can earn salvation, but because of it. So the author of Hebrews says, look, because of this beautiful reality of Christ, you draw near to God. Every morning when you wake up, you remind yourself of his faithfulness, that when God says what he is going to do, it will happen. And then you turn to the business of considering, how is it that I'm going to help my brother and sister love God, love others, and do the works they were intended to do? So it's a surprising conclusion that the Christian life, in light of the glory of the gospel, is then a conduit of that grace to others. It is not a cul-de-sac in which we get to just experience and know the love of God and the mercy of God, but that we are a conduit of it and intentionally wake up every morning reminding ourselves of that mercy and then extending it to those who are around us. Right, but with this comes a crippling indictment. Because I don't know. I think it actually shows us how much we are not like God. So there's 44 times in the Old Testament that God is provoked to something. So you can kind of do this. I think there's 79 times that the word provoked is used in the Old Testament, and 44 of those times, God is provoked towards something. Do you know what that is? Anger. Every time. God is provoked towards anger. And we ought to be provoked towards love. What does that say about our character as opposed to that of God's? Dane Ortlund had this incredible quote in his book. What's the book? Gentle and Lonely. I should have put it on my notes. Not once are we told that God is provoked to love or provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. His mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded. Divine mercy is slow to build. It is just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. For fallen humans, we learn in the New Testament this is reversed. We are to provoke one another to love, according to Hebrews 10:24. Yahweh needs no provoking to love, only to anger. We need no provoking to anger, only to love. Once again, the Bible is one long attempt to deconstruct our natural vision of who God actually is. And in the meantime, show us who we actually are. The fact that the author of Hebrews, in his reflection on the beauties of the cross and what it accomplishes for us, that his conclusion is that, you know what we need to do? We need to consider how to spur one another on in that. Shows something about our character, doesn't it? And I know that that's true in my own life. That I'm not prone towards holiness. I list evil. I list self-righteous. And left to my own devices, I circle in on myself. You know how easy it is for me to get angry? And how hard it is for me to love those who seem hard to love? And this isn't my own making. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, kind of shows his cards, because he talks about the importance of community again in this space. And he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author's presupposition is that you and I and those he was writing to will list away from God, not towards God. And that faith that is seen through to the end is a true faith. And so the risk of isolated Christianity, the risk of isolated relationship with God, sweet Jesus in me, is a list towards Satan. And that if we actually don't have others coming alongside of us and exhorting us every single day in our temptations and struggles and disappointments and sorrows, we will list away from Christ. And I think we know that in our hearts. D.A. Carson has this quote, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Which is why the author of Hebrews says, provoke your brother. Like left to his own devices, left to her own devices, the path is not Christward. The path is destruction. Because the devil is a roaring lion prowling around looking for people to devour. That he does come as an angel of light to deceive. And so if we leave our brothers and sisters to their own devices, we are leaving them to the devil and his works. And if we are left to our own devices, we have no hope. So when the author of Hebrews considers all that Jesus has done, he's like, oh, but I know my own heart. And I know that as much as I can see, oh, Jesus is beautiful, that one day I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be weak. And I'm going to be tired. And I'm going to compromise. So the Christian life needs to be brothers in arms together. Look, when I was 15, 16, my mom was diagnosed with cancer. She ended up passing away when I was 17 years old. The spiritual wrestle that you have in those dark moments, you are not strong enough on your own. Left to my own devices, I would hate God. And I would have distorted the work that he has done in my life if it weren't for godly brothers and sisters who considered my state and provoked me towards love of God and encouraged me in my time of need. Who didn't come with a loving hug and a reminder to show up. Who would open scripture and say, this is actually who God is. I know that right now what you see is only darkness. And how is it that God could possibly be good? But let me remind you of his goodness, brother. And what a privilege it is for me to then have walked alongside others who have lost and do the same thing for them. As a pastor, to come alongside young couples who are struggling with incredible difficulty and their spouse passes away after their baby is just born. Like, this boy will never know his father. And to be able to come along in those dark moments, those weak moments, those moments of crushing weight and say, I know. Let me remind you of something. God is good and faithful. I know you can't see it right now. But his spirit is working through this. And he will strengthen you. He promises. He's faithful. And then to watch God work in their life is so encouraging to my own faith. To see God work and move in people's lives who are struggling and wrestling with real things is an encouragement to me and is not actually a testament of my goodness or capacity, but of his. And look, we are in the same spot when it comes to not only suffering, but sin. Every one of us sits in this room wishing that there was something we would do less often. We know, oh, again. And we need someone to provoke us to holiness, don't we? Like if you think about your own heart, don't you think you need somebody who knows it and can say, you ought to do better? Not in some judgmental way, but as somebody who sits in the same boat, on the same line as you, saying, here's my weakness, I see your weakness, and guess what, brother? That is not acceptable, and vice versa. I am gonna consider you. How is it that I can help you root that out? How is it that I can help you become more like Christ? Because you are crippled and you need provoking. Which is ultimately what the author of Hebrews is doing here, is he's calling this church to arms. Saying, look, if you're lazy, if you aren't engaged, if you don't consider your brother, there is a definite list, and it isn't towards holiness. So let us hold fast to the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, gathering in community is not an option. It's a necessity. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, exhort each other daily. Midweek life groups of some kind is a bare minimum. Because the struggle in my heart is every single day. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look, church, don't neglect to meet together. Consider, how is it that you're going to stir one another up? What are you going to do today? Like, how are you going to act today to help your brother or sister be more holy? Like the Spartan phalanx, as it were, right? You have a spear in one hand and a shield in the other. And your shield doesn't only protect you. It protects the brother beside you, the soldier beside you. From his knee up to his shoulder, wherever it's vital, if you go down, he goes down. And if he goes down, you go down. And in that same circumstance, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, your strength is contingent on those around you reminding you of the goodness of Jesus and what he has accomplished. Your strength is contingent on them being brothers to you and provoking you towards good love and good deeds. And their goodness is contingent on your activity, your engagement. I mean, later we're going to talk about you're equipped for ministry, you're empowered by the Spirit, because every one of us is like, right, like I can do that. I can barely get my own spiritual life together. Well, fair. That's a future one. But it's the Christian calling that we gather together, we stand side by side, we point each other towards Jesus, we remind each other of the goodness that he has accomplished. We push each other to loving God and loving others more. We encourage each other in times of weakness and sadness, because in that we act as the church of God. And by that, others will know him. Jesus said to his disciples, they will know you by what? Your love. Your love for each other. So, like, can I just encourage you that if church is the thing that you do, that if this is the only time that you come and you hear the word of God and you're gathered with people, can I encourage you? That's not enough. And it's not enough because you're not earning something from God. That's not the issue. The issue is that our hearts, left to their own devices, move in a direction other than God. And so what we need is we need others in our lives. So I would encourage you, be involved in community, in service here with others. I would encourage you to get into a life group, not because life groups are the answer, because they are a starting place to intentionally think about how am I going to be a part of this community and encourage each other? How am I going to get encouraged? It's a recognition that I need provoking. I need encouragement. And I can maybe give encouragement to others. If you are in a life group, can I encourage you, brothers and sisters? We need people to lead life groups that will be this, that will be the front lines of what it means to encourage others to Christ-likeness, reminding them of it. And I know that we all think we can't do it. But friends, it's so vitally important that we gather intentionally. And can I encourage you, one of the most challenging things, when I was a community life pastor, one of the most challenging things was we would get life group requests, and everybody wants to be in a group that looks like themselves. Can I encourage you that the top priority is not schedule? The top priority is not demographic. The top priority is Christ-likeness. And there are gray-haired people in this room that can speak into your life. And there are wet-behind-the-ears teenagers who can show you a vigor for faith that you have forgotten. And maybe in that, the world will look in and say, wow. So look, I am absolutely convinced that gathering in community is essential to our walk with Christ, and that in it, we actually become more like him. So wherever you're at, lean in. Think about your brother or sister. How can you encourage them? How can you be exposed to people who will encourage and provoke you towards Christ-likeness? And in so doing, we will be the church, and the world will notice. Let's pray.